And please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Revelation chapter 2, and the second of the seven letters that the Lord Jesus wrote to these churches in Asia, the letter to Smyrna. Before I expound the passage and look at what the passage is saying, let me just make a couple of brief remarks about the whole letter, and then we will look at the contents of this letter. Notice in the first place that this is just one of two letters among the seven where there isn't a breath of criticism to the church. You remember last week when we were studying the first of these letters to Ephesus, I said that there is a pattern of these letters. There is a sort of a template that Jesus identifies himself using certain words, and then he speaks to the church and he tells the church the commendable things that there are in the life of the church. And then if there are things where they are weak, things that need to be put right, he will mention them. And you remember last week when we looked at the first letter in chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So the Lord, when he writes these letters where there is a weakness, where there is some correction to be done, he will bring it up. But there are two letters, the one at Smyrna and the one at Philadelphia, which we will look at a bit later, where there isn't a breath of criticism. Now, does that mean that the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, that they were perfect and sinless? Well, of course not. Of course, these churches were like us. They were human beings like us. Yes, they were believers. Yes, they were saved. But we still have sin indwelling us, and we still have weaknesses and so on. But this is a little reminder of what we read in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, David says he doesn't find fault forever. He doesn't chide, is how our Bible translates it. And what it means is that God is not the sort of person who is always looking for fault and always jumping on you the moment there's a weakness. I believe there are some parents who do this. They bring up their children constantly with a sort of a critical mindset. Or there are employees who face this from their employers. I've had to counsel people who have been in a job, and they say, "My boss is absolutely terrible. And he just waits for me to make a mistake, the smallest mistake, and he's on to me. You know, he jumps on me. And my life has become unbearable. I can't sleep at night because I'm so terrified of going to work, because all I get is this man going on at me." There are sadly people like that. We must pray for them. But we need to remember God is not like that. Do you know what I find? One of the most remarkable things I find in the Bible is when you read in the New Testament about Old Testament saints, do you know you don't read criticism of them? For example, in Acts chapter 7, you know, where Stephen delivered his speech to the Jewish rulers before he was stoned. And Stephen talks about David. And Stephen says, "David was a man after God's own heart." Now, we all know about David. We know David was not a man without weaknesses. In fact, some of the worst sins in the Old Testament, you know, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then murdering her husband. I mean, this was what David did. And the way that he was with his wives, he had several wives, and the way that he was with his children. He was not a man without weakness. But in the wonderful mercies of God, when the New Testament was written, now God isn't saying those things were unimportant. God isn't saying it didn't matter. But God is gracious. And when we read about David, all Stephen says is he was a man after God's own heart. Or in Hebrews chapter 11, when we read about Abraham, for example. Again, Abraham was not a man without fault. Abraham had been given a promise that your wife will have a son, and he goes to Hagar, his bondswoman or his servant, and he has a son, Ishmael, by her. And this was a terrible thing. But you find the New Testament doesn't bring this up. God isn't like that. You know, when God inspired Stephen to make that speech, or when God inspired the writer to the Hebrews to write chapter 11, he doesn't write about Abraham's fall, and he writes about Sarah, and he says Sarah was a woman of faith. He doesn't say, well, when the Lord gave the promise, Sarah laughed, and when God said, you laughed, he said, no, I didn't. All these faults and all these weaknesses, God doesn't bring them up because he has forgiven them, but also because God is big-hearted. God is generous in his assessment of his people. God is kind and gracious. And so here is this church at Smyrna. I've no doubt there were issues in the church at Smyrna. But clearly the church needed encouragement. And so the Lord writes an encouraging letter, and the same later with Philadelphia. The second thing I just want to say very briefly before I expound the letter itself is that it's quite clear that this was a small church. Now the reason I say this is that Smyrna as a city is actually fairly often mentioned by the Roman historians. You know, there were historians in this period. There was Tacitus, for example, a very famous Roman historian. There were others who wrote the history of the Roman Empire. And we still have their works. The works of Tacitus are all available. And they wrote about Smyrna because Smyrna was an important city in the Roman Empire. There were certain cities, like Rome itself, of course, and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and Alexandria and Smyrna. These were large, important cities. They were hubs. And these were cities where there would be a command of army who would be there. There would be a station where the armed forces were there, the Roman army, and where civil servants were sent because it was a local area of governance, a local hub of governance. And Smyrna was one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. And so the Roman historians write about Smyrna, and they write about its history, and they write about its governors, and they write about the army that's there. They never once mention the church. They never say that during this time there was a church there. And I think the reason is it was just a very small church. They probably met in somebody's house. And I find it so wonderful that the Lord Jesus has in mind his people. A small church meeting somewhere in Smyrna. But they receive a letter from the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, writes to them. And it just reminds us of how important we are to God, how much we matter to the Lord. Never let the devil persuade you that you don't matter. You do matter. Never let the Lord persuade you that Christ never takes you in mind, has no thought of you. Oh, he has thoughts of you because you belong to him and you've been purchased with his blood. Very well, let's look at this letter. It's a very simple letter. There isn't anything enormously complicated here. There are four things, and I'm just going to walk through this letter and pick out those four things. The first thing, notice the writer of the letter, the writer of the letter. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now you remember I said to you last week that the Lord Jesus gives a different description of himself in each of the seven letters. And the description he gives is particularly suited to the church and to their situation. And we will see in a moment that this church is under tribulation. It's under persecution. This is one of those churches which is facing persecution. And so the Lord Jesus describes himself as the Lord who has conquered death. That's what that description means. The first and the last is a way of talking about himself as the sovereign Lord. That's how they used to speak about the sovereign Lord, the first and the last, the one who was there at the beginning and the one who will be there at the end, the eternal one, the sovereign one. So he says, this letter has come to you from the sovereign Lord, the Lord of the universe. But then he also says, who died and came to life, meaning he has conquered death. Now, we don't know. It may be that some of them were required to die for their faith. You notice he says at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the Lord sometimes requires his people to die for their love for him. We mustn't hold this view that every time Christians are persecuted, they will definitely be rescued from that persecution. We know from the Bible that there were people who were persecuted and who were executed. But Jesus says to them, even if you die for your faith, remember, I have conquered death. Death, therefore, is not the power that it was. It now is a door for you to enter into eternal life. So this is the writer of the letter, the Lord of creation, who has conquered death. The second thing in this letter, we've looked at the writer of the letter. The second thing in this letter is the trials of the church. The trials of the church. And we read about this in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There are three trials that they're facing. And there are trials that Christians today face. We need to take hold of this verse 9 and pray for Christians in other parts of the world. The first is this word, tribulation. Now, when you read the New Testament Greek, there are times when the word is a mild word. And then there are times when the word is a strong word. And this word, tribulation, isn't a few problems. This is a strong word. This is a word that's used for deep trials, enormous trials. This church wasn't facing one or two nuisances. You know, this wasn't one or two little incidents here and there. Well, we know that from the end of verse 10, where it says, be faithful unto death. So their tribulations were terrible tribulations. And then the second thing he says, and your poverty. And again, you have in the Greek a word from which we get the English word penury. It is actually penes, the Greek, from which we get penury. And that means you have a few things, but you don't have everything. You have all the necessities, but you don't have the luxuries. But that's not the word that's used here. The word here is stochos, which means absolute poverty. You have nothing. You're in absolute need. You have nothing at all. That's the word that's used here. Your poverty. It's the word that literally means you're destitute. And then the third trial is that the Jews are slandering them. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews. I haven't skipped the bracket. I will come back to the bracket where he says, but you are rich. But those are the three trials that they face. Tremendous persecution. Tremendous destitution. And the Jews who slander them. You notice from the footnote, the word is actually blaspheme. So they're speaking about them and saying these Christians are, well, whatever slander that they were throwing at them, that they were devil worshippers or whatever, but they were being slandered. So those are the trials that Christians face. It's a reminder to us. Yes, it's a blessing to be a Christian. Yes, we are blessed of God. We are forgiven our sins. We are given a place in heaven. We are the beloved children of God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. But Christians frequently face trials. And Jesus himself said that if they persecuted the Master or they hated the Master, they will persecute his disciples as well. If they hated me, they will hate you. the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all who seek to live a godly life on this earth will face persecution. All, doesn't say some, all, he says, will face persecution. And so Christians go through great trials. I've said this before from this pulpit, but may I just say it again? It is important for us to be conscious of this and to pray for brothers and sisters. We have the internet. And you can go to Barnabas Aid or Open Doors, these Christian charities that support persecuted churches worldwide. And you can read about what our brothers and sisters are going through and pray for them. And shall we make that as a duty? You know, it's, yes, it sounds like a good thing to do perhaps one day. Well, can I encourage you, perhaps when you get home this evening, go into your computer and just look up Barnabas Fund or Open Doors or something like that and say, I want to know about my brothers and sisters in North Korea, in the Muslim world, in Iran, and where they're suffering, that I may pray for them. So we have the writer of the letters, the letter, we have the trials of the church, and then thirdly we have here the instructions of the Lord. The instructions of the Lord. Now, there are three things that Christ tells them to do. There are three instructions. The first is, remember you are rich, in the middle of verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, of course, what he means by this is that in this world, as far as the things of this world are concerned, you are poor. You don't have the big houses and the material possessions of this world. But he says, remember you are rich because you are blessed. You remember Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 1 of his letter to Ephesians. He says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how he begins his letter to the Ephesians, isn't it? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We may not have many of the material possessions of this world. Our lives may not be tremendously rich in terms of this world and its possessions. But friends, if we're Christians this afternoon, we are the children of God. We have been forgiven all our sins. We have been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We have been adopted into God's family as his beloved children. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. God himself is our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Shepherd. We have a place in heaven. And what a tremendous thing it is for Christians to remember this. Are you going through difficult times? Are you going through worries and anxieties? Are you going through times when you find life so difficult? I encourage you, go to that hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. And do you know, that's not a bad idea. Take hold of a sheet of paper and write down your blessings. Actually, physically write them down. So I'm going to meditate on this, and it might be an effort, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to actually write the blessings that God has given to me. And surely, number one is his beloved Son. Because God has given us his Son. What a blessed thing that is, that he did not spare his own Son, but gave him to us. And then all the blessings of God that come through Christ, write them down, remind yourself of them. Perhaps pin them somewhere on your fridge or somewhere like that. And when you feel depressed, discouraged, anxious, go and look at that list and say, yes, but I am rich because God has blessed me. So the first instruction to the church in Smyrna is, remember you are rich. The second instruction in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So there's your second instruction, do not fear. And why do we not fear? Well, he's begun this letter in verse 8. These are the words of him who died and came to life. Remember your Savior died for you. Remember He has taken away your sin. Remember He has saved you through His death. Remember He has come back to life. Remember He has conquered death. Remember He's seated at the right hand of the Father, the great high priest of His people. And even if you were to die, you're not going to end your life in some terrible place. You are going to go to heaven to be with Him. And so He says to them, you will face suffering. He says the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. There is much debate about the meaning of the 10 days, and I think the most persuasive meaning is that it is a defined period. I don't think it's exactly 10, 24-hour periods, but it is a certain period and it will come to an end. I think that's what that phrase 10 days means. So the second instruction then is do not fear. And the third instruction, again in verse 10, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. So he says, even if you have to surrender your life, continue to be faithful. Do not deny the Lord. Do not turn away from Him. Continue to be faithful to Him. Now, this is something that God Himself enables us to do. This is beyond human power. It's not something we, in our own strengths, can do. It's not something I can say, well, if I'm going to be persecuted, I have the ability, I have the mental ability and the mental strength to be faithful. We don't. No one does. If the Apostle Peter denied the Lord Jesus 3 times... you know, it shows how what fear does. But it is something God enables His people to do. And so He's saying to them, ask the Lord for strength that you might be faithful even unto death. And I will give you, He says, the crown of life. I'm reading currently history of Korea. As you know, I love reading history. And I was reminded, I'm sure I've told this story, but I was reminded of the first ever British missionary to Korea, a man called Robert Thomas. And for years, as he was growing up in Wales, he had, this was in the Victorian times, and he had Korea in mind. He had a burden for Korea, and he learned the language. And finally the chance came, and he went to China, and he was right on the Korean border. And one day he heard of an American ship, the SS Sherman, and it was going to go up through the center. Apparently there's a river that runs right up the peninsula of Korea, and this ship, American ship, was going to go up to Pyongyang, which is today the capital of North Korea. And he persuaded the captain to let him go on this ship. And he took with him boxes of Bibles, Korean Bibles. And as the Sherman sailed up the Korean peninsula, it became clear this was not going to be a friendly visit. The Koreans didn't want any foreigners coming. And they docked at Pyongyang and began to disembark. And the Koreans came, hostile, with sticks and rods and all kinds of things to beat them. And Robert Thomas got off with his boxes of Bibles, and he stacked his Bibles. And these group of Korean men gathered round him. And with canes and sticks and all manner of things, they began to beat him. And while they were beating him, he opened these boxes of Bibles and gave out Bibles. And this went on for 4 hours. For 4 hours they beat him and beat him. And for 4 hours he kept giving out the Bibles. And at the end of 4 hours he died. That was the length of his missionary service in Korea, 4 hours. But then afterwards, the people who received the Bible, they remembered the manner of his death. And they thought, you know, he didn't curse us, he didn't shout at us, he didn't resist us, but he kept giving us this book. What is this book? And they began to read this book. And a hotel keeper, a hotel owner who'd gone there, he took pages of this book and put them on the walls of his bed or the hotel bedroom. Just sort of ripped out pages and put them on the walls of the hotel bedroom. And 11 years later, when Korea opened up and American missionaries went, They found a church in Pyongyang because people had become Christians. The Lord had used His word to bring salvation. And so the word, I guess, to Robert Thomas, be faithful unto death. Because God uses the death of His saints for tremendous works of ministry. So we've seen the writer of the letter. We've seen the trials of the church. We've seen the instructions to the church. And then fourthly and finally in this letter, the promises of Christ. The promises of Christ. And Jesus says at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This whole subject of rewards is one of those subjects. The New Testament mentions it, but never then unpacks it. So we don't really have the details, but we do know this, that those who have served the Lord faithfully, there is a reward for them. What is this reward? The New Testament doesn't tell us. What is the nature of this reward? The New Testament doesn't tell us, and I don't want to speculate. But this is what is being promised here. If you continue faithfully, even unto death, there will be for you a reward. And incidentally, this shows us that there is no discrimination in God. Because, you know, the exact same words apply to the Apostle Paul in the last chapter of 2 Timothy. Paul says, there is now a crown of righteousness waiting for me. And here he says to the church at Smyrna, the crown of life will be given to you. So the apostle is given a crown. The Christians in Smyrna are given a crown. Paul isn't told, because you were an apostle, your reward is greater than everybody else's. Christ rewards all His people. So there is a reward. But then also, the second promise, of course, is eternal life. End of verse 10. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Because the command of the New Testament is, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Those who abandon Christ, apostatize and leave the testimony of Christ because of persecution, they won't inherit that crown of life. They won't inherit eternal life. But the one who conquers, the one who perseveres, the one who continues despite the trials, will not be hurt by the second death. There is a judgment. The Lord Jesus will come back. There is a judgment. And the entire nations of the world will be separated into two, the sheep and the goats. And those who have persevered, those who have overcome, those who have conquered, will be the sheep who will be welcomed into His kingdom, because they have shown by their works that their faith was a living faith. So we have the writer, we have the trials, the instructions, and the promises, the letter that Christ wrote to Smyrna.